Now I want you to turn with me, please, into Luke and chapter 16. We have the story of an unjust steward. And those of you that are Bible students will see that this whole area of Scripture is written about faithfulness. The faithfulness of a steward, the faithfulness of people, and their righteousness. Now, if there's one word that comes out very clearly from all of this, it is the word to be righteous, and therefore the opposite of that, the unrighteous. And the Lord Jesus seems to be showing to us the two extremes. He shows us the righteousness and then the unrighteousness, and causes us to be aware of these two areas. Now, if there is one place that we can have a key, it should perhaps be in verse 15, where we discover, "But God knoweth your hearts." Again, let me just give you in this preamble a reminder that this is in the latter part of the Perean ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is in the end of the Sabbath day. He is still teaching approximately a week or so before his crucifixion. And understand, please, that as we come to this end of his ministry on earth, there is tremendous antagonism being exhibited towards the Lord Jesus. The theme of his whole teaching has been, in these last few days and hours of teaching, has been quite simply that we must be filled with the Spirit of God. And then he has gone on to show, as we will see here in a moment or two, how men behave when they're not filled with his Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit is missing in our lives, what tremendous detriment there is in our everyday life. So we come upon this story that Jesus tells, and we must understand, and verse 1 tells us, there was a certain rich man, and as Jesus tells the story, he's telling it to his disciples with the same sneering and pompous attitudes from the people around him, the Pharisees in particular. And he says, in effect, to the publicans, the sinners, and his disciples in particular, let me change the metaphor a little bit, it seems as if he's saying to his disciples especially, you must look, for God gave stewardship to Pharisees, and Pharisees cheated the people when they realized that they weren't still in the ministry. They weren't still stewards. They did what King Saul did, became a depressed people, a group of people who had been honored with position, honored with possessions, honored by God the Father, and had dishonored the Father. When they realized they were found out, they turned to the cunning of their hearts. Now, I hope that's a departure from the way this piece of Scripture is normally taught. For I want to impress upon you that Jesus was telling a parable, and the parable was a parallel. It was a parallel of the stewardship that had been given to the traditional religious circumstance of the day. And he was describing the attitude of the Pharisees, the people that were to lead in the traditional worship of God. And he goes on and tells his story. The man is called, the steward is called in to give an account. And he recognizes that he has been found out by his Lord. And so his Lord says, you cannot continue to be a steward. You're going to be free from this office. So the man, in a panic, wonders how he can manage, realizing that he is perhaps too old, or for whatever reason, too lazy to dig ditches. He doesn't want to do that. And he says, anyway, that's beneath me. And so pride comes into his life, and he exhibits an attitude of pride. He says, to beg, I am ashamed. I'm ashamed to go around begging. I know what I'll do.
I'll become very cunning. Now you must understand that things weren't written on pieces of paper very likely as we write on paper today. Neither did they use ballpoint pens. They had, in fact, several methods of recording the transactions that were done in business. For instance, there was leather that was used, and a stylus, usually a metal stylus, was used to inscribe upon the leather. And this leather was often a means of writing a contract. Papyrus was used, usually stuck on a piece of wood, and that was written on by dipping into ink that was usually made of soot, and a quill that was made of a feather. And remember, then, what you call in this country a pocket knife was originally a pen knife, a knife that sharpened the quill. And so people carried their pen knives in their pockets. That's how the name originally came. There was another way. They had what is known today in lithography as a lithostone, a stone that could be treated with a bituminastic and a solution that was made, and it would be treated so that wherever this liquid went, if it settled upon ink, it would then adhere to the stone. Then when you washed it all away, the stone was left. The stone put into acid and rocked to and fro for a little while would cause the stone to be etched away, leaving the protruding pieces that had writing on it. Then that was cleaned off and ink was rubbed onto all the protrusion. And then it was printed on a papyrus, on a paper, on a leather, on anything that was thin, including leaves. That's called lithography. That was the origin of lithography. Today we have it on zinc plates and so on. Same method, just modified and made into a mechanical working thing. Then there was another way. They would take pieces of wood and they would coat the wood with a thick coat of wax. And then with a stylus that was metal, they would write and inscribe the contract into the wax. All you had to do to alter or to erase was simply warm the wax and with the other end of the stylus make it nice and smooth. Now, whatever method was used, but the likely method was simply this, the wood and the wax. And the wood and wax was used because it was so cheap and so easy and so simple to correct and cheat with. Man has always been cunning. And so we discover this man quickly grabs some of the contracts and he says to a fellow, you owe my master 100 barrels of oil. Now quickly, let's heat the wax, let's erase the 100, make it 50. The fellow says, well, that's fine. You sure you won't get in? Oh, no, no, I won't get into trouble. He's firing me anyway. I'll square him. Hey, quickly, change 100 measures of grain to 80 measures. Now, I really don't know why he should change his mind to a 50% to a 20% discount, but he has a different discount for grain and oil. You might think about that. It sounds to me as if it's an American-Iranian affair, even in those days. But the chap that gets rid of the grain only gets 20%. The fellow that gives away or gets the oil gets 50%. Something has been going on for a long time. That leads me to think about politics, but I'll get on with the scripture. The recording of this is going to sound terrible. Let's look at this now. And so these people are so impressed. This unjust steward is doing them a favor. No longer do they owe the Lord of all this equipment so much because he has discounted all of their debts. Now there are some that go back into Deuteronomy especially, and they say no Jew was allowed to take a Jew to task over borrowing. If he was to borrow, you were to loan with no interest or with such small interest that it would be negligible. And so a Jew loaning to a Jew, it had to make a straight across transaction. Of course, to keep in touch with inflation, a small percentage was allowed. But in Scripture, it wasn't. And so some argue that that's how these discounts come into effect here. I don't think that's true, otherwise the unjust steward would be the just steward, and the Lord, the one that owned all this property, would be an unjust Lord. So the metaphor would change very drastically if that were so. But I mention it to you because I don't want you to think about those things and feel that I have cheated you in not sharing with you some of the commentaries that have been written and some of the things that are said about this piece of Scripture. Now look at the commendation. The Lord, that is the person that owns all this property, when eventually he fires this fellow and eventually this fellow leaves his premises, he congratulates him. He says, "You've been very cunning." Too many people read this piece of Scripture and say, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, commends people for their cunning. He doesn't. And neither is it said in this Scripture. Quite simply, we are told in this Scripture that the Lord, no capital L, not the Lord Jesus, not God the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the person that owned the oil and owned the wheat, that person, that Lord, he says, you're to be commended because of your vast cunning. He says, I don't commend you for cheating me. I commend you for being so versatile in modern business acumen. Your ability to twist the facts. Your ability to make money. Your ability to get yourself in, to inveigle yourself and ingratiate yourself into the minds and the homes of other people. This man turned a debt to his employer to an indebtedness to himself. And so the Lord that owned that property says, you are to be commended, unjust steward. Verse 8 tells us this, because he had done wisely. Now what wisdom is being discussed? Not the wisdom of God, not the righteousness of God, but the wisdom and righteousness of the world, of the business world. Now, it hasn't changed over the centuries. And I leave this with you in a most careful manner, not meaning to be unkind to anyone in this congregation. But I tell you strongly that business practice is the same today as it was then. There was a saying in London as I grew up, and my father dealt with many Hebrew people, that people would try to be as good and clever at business as the Jews. When I came to this country, I hear people saying when they want to purchase a car or some object, they say they're trying to Jew a person down. Now, it's a shame that we blame the Jews for this, for I know some other ethnic groups sitting in this congregation that are just as good, if not worse. And whether we come from an island background or a large continental background, or whether we are a nomadic people as the Jewish race are in traveling around, the fact remains that some of the most cunning people in business certainly have a Jewish background. And Jesus was a Jew. And so Jesus was telling the story of his own ethnic group. And he was saying, you can be applauded for accepting the business attitudes of the world. You can be applauded, unjust steward. Notice the prefix is, you're an unjust steward. Therefore, any applause to an unjust steward has to be unjust applause. Notice the rest of verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And this is a fact in the day in which we live. How many, many times have we seen people who love the Lord Jesus Christ put to one side because of their honesty, because of their righteousness, because of the righteous attitude that they have in business? How many a good, quote and unquote, deal has been lost because a person would be righteous and not unrighteous? I'm so glad that the businessmen that attend this place are righteous men, not unrighteous. It's so easy to be unrighteous. It's so difficult to maintain righteousness in this world. But then Jesus goes on, and verse 9 takes up the slack of what he's saying. He says, make to yourselves friends of mammon. This is the light of the world, the world's light, the world's liberty, the world's wisdom. This is the illumination that the world has. You've got to make friends with people so that when you fall, people pick you up. But the person trusting Jesus, who is filled with the Spirit of God, knows that when he falls, it is the Spirit of God that lifts him up. It is the Spirit of God that promotes him. It is the Spirit of God that leads him out and leads him on and causes his business to be a blessing. It's an interesting discussion to see that the Lord Jesus says we must understand faithfulness. Verse 10 starts us in on this area of faithfulness. Very often, I am listening to discussions that tell me that this area, these next two verses, work this way. If I'm faithful in small things, then God will allow me to develop into greater things so that I can be faithful there. Therefore, my development into larger things is reliant upon my faithfulness in small things. That is not what Jesus is teaching. In fact, the reverse. He is saying no one who is unfaithful in small things is going to be faithful in big things. And the person who is in big things and is faithful will be faithful in tiny things, in the little things that sometimes we neglect and sometimes we overlook and sometimes become a snare to us because we pass them by. The Lord Jesus is telling us that a graduating into larger things is not a result of the faithfulness in little things. I think of many pastors that I know in small churches throughout the countryside. Oh, those men are more faithful than any man you like to point a finger at in a large, wonderful church. In a church this size and bigger, these men are faithful. They are faithful. They're not preachers. They are not men that are eloquent necessarily. They are not necessarily men who have an ability in organization or have an ability to see into the future or to develop for tomorrow. They're not that sort of man, but they are faithful. They are there when the hand needs to be held. They are weeping when the soul needs to be saved. They are always concerned that the Spirit of God is filling the congregation of the people of God. They are great men, but they have not graduated into some grand and opulent building. They have not come before some great congregation. Soon after I went to the state of Oregon to minister, there were the annual meetings, and a little man who reminded me something of an owl that had been sat on stood in front of the congregation and poured his heart out to us through the scripture. Ooh, something lit inside my soul. My heart was burning. I knew what was meant with the scripture that tells us, did not our hearts burn within us while we walked in the way? And I listened to this lovely man as he expounded this beautiful piece of scripture. And I can see him in my mind's eye to this day. He seemed a little older. I think I'm about his age now, as he was then. He seemed a little older, but he seemed to have the ear of God, the attention of the people, and certainly he had the word of God. Oh, I thought as he came to his amen, and he prayed a most loving prayer that engulfed my every emotion, as I was caught up, as it were, with him into some heavenly place and experience, I thought, what a massive church he must have. The people must come in their thousands to listen to this man. I wonder where he worships and what congregation he leads. And I was to discover in the next few hours that he had a church no larger than 20 souls. 22 on a good Sunday. And all of their hearts burned within them when they sat beneath his ministry. And he'd been there for several years and would go on for many more. There was a man of God. Sometimes when I've ridden horse with him and ridden over the mountains and down across the flats as we've chased cows together, sometimes I've said to him, calling him by name, "Why don't you think of another church?" Because his answer would come back, "Left alone, I know God. I would be lost amongst a lot of people. But I know God in this experience, in this environment," he would say. "And so I can show the people of this environment God." There was a faithful man who hadn't graduated to bigger things. But I tell you, there are people whose hearts are rejoicing in glory this very minute because of that man's ministry. And there is nothing superfluous or stupid about the man. The man is well educated, well thought of, a godly man. Coming near to retirement now, I believe, this man of God stands out, a great man. Hey, I tell you, Jesus is simply making the statement, if a person can't look after small things, you can be sure he won't look after big things. If he's unfaithful in big things, he's unfaithful in small things. In small things, he'll be unfaithful in big things. It works that way. It simply works that way. Because in his heart, something is wrong. And God knoweth your heart. In his heart, there is something missing. And it is called, Jesus by implication now, reminding his disciples, it is called the Holy Spirit. And ye have not the Holy Spirit because ye ask not. Now Jesus goes on to this well-known verse of verse 13, where he says, listen, no man can serve two masters. He's either going to love or hate. Now that sort of man I can easily cope with. A man that is defined, I hate, I love. Oh, you can easily deal with that man. But he says, there are two types of people. There are those that hate and those that love. That's easy. But the other type of person, he pretends. He pretends he's in love with God. He pretends he's in love with the Lord's people. But in fact, he is nothing. He is a sort of anathema. And this second type of person, Jesus says in verse 13, he will hold to one and despise the other. He is a person in whose heart there is rebellion, there is secret sinfulness, there is a secret practice of sinfulness, and gradually that secret practice of sinfulness grows into a strong-rooted being, and suddenly this man is exposed like the unjust steward for being what he was, an unjust steward. He will either love or hate. That's one sort of man. Or he will pretend yet despise. That's a different sort of man. Which are you? Do you say, I hate God, I love God? Well, now it's easy to deal with you. You see, because you hate God, there is a reason. But if you love God, there is a greater reason. You have discovered that Jesus Christ so loved you, that he gave his life for you, that in the giving of his life you might be brought into the presence of God the Father. You've discovered that. You've discovered that Jesus is your personal Savior, and you received him with delight and with joy, and now your heart is rejoicing, and so you love the Father. Ah, but what about the man who pretends? Well, he pretends. He goes through the motions of being a Christian. He goes through the motions of being a steward. And because he's in the house of a fine owner, a fine employer, because he seems to go through the motions, it appears as if he's a good steward. But the owner, the employer, says, "No, you're not. You despise me by your attitude to me. Leave me." Now, no man can serve two masters. He will love him or he will hate him, or he'll become that inveigling type of person, the undercover agent in Christianity. He will be that undercover agent that will say, "I will pretend, but I will actually despise." And then Jesus goes on. We discover that the Pharisees are covetous. And they heard all these things. And they derided Jesus. Look at the word deride. If you have the authorized version, it's deride. They flamboyantly sneered at what he was saying. They, to use the vernacular of our day, they were a sort of supercilious lot of business fellows who looked down their long business noses at the principles that Jesus was talking about, saying that business can be conducted righteously by the man that is filled with the Spirit of God, who is living righteously. They looked down their long noses and they said, in the vernacular of our day, hogwash. And they said it with such flamboyance and such an attitude of pride and such an attitude of arrogance that everybody knew exactly where they stood. They hated God. See, God's business is not necessarily done in the manner that the world's business is done. And we're not inquired of God nor required of God to do it in the world's way. He says, "Do it my way." Oh, it's true, you'll get taken. It's true, you'll lose some money. But in the end, you will glorify my name. The man that is faithful, the man that doesn't earn the money and hoard it and hang on to it, but the man that takes his money and gives it and puts it into the right work, the man that shares his money amongst the Lord's people, this man is a man that is faithful in little things. Over the years of my ministry, many people have ministered to me personally and to my family and to us in particular in terms of money. People have been so good to us. And every time it seems that those people that have been so kind, so generous, so sweet have been blessed so much of God. In the little things of looking after preachers, in the little things of watching over missionaries, in the small things of the ministry of the Word of God, not in the great applause, in the giving of all that we have, for all that we have belongs to our Father, and all that we can give is all that we have. Don't hold things back. Cunning can only be applauded by man. Generosity is always applauded by God. The Pharisees were covetous. They heard and they laughed. They derided Jesus. Then we come into verse 15, where Jesus now speaks, not to his disciples, but to these men, to these Pharisees. And he says, "You Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men." Now there's a verse that we're coming to that doesn't seem to fit. Or does it? Cast your eyes down into verse 18. Now, if you're a divorcee, stay with me. Don't run away and say I'm unkind to divorcees. You must look at the track record of the preacher and then see the teaching of the Word of God and put them both together. But you won't have time to do that at this moment. But I'm answering and asking questions at the same time. In verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves." Oh, but look what he adds. "Whosoever putteth away his wife, whosoever gets a divorce." Ye are they that justify yourselves. Who justified themselves in this illustration that we saw about the unjust steward? The unjust steward. Who did he justify himself to? The men and women, the people, mammon that were all around him. He justified himself to people. And the Pharisees were good at this. And they justify themselves before the people with regard to their business acumen, with regard to their business principles and practices. And says Jesus, you take it even further into the very homes and families because you justify yourself over divorce. Let's read on in verse 15. For we discover, but God knoweth the heart. He knows the reason you do this justifying. You know that you justify yourself in keeping a stolen coin. You know why you justify yourself in keeping that stolen coin. Because you want it. You are covetous. You're greedy. You're a thief at heart. Why then do we justify divorce? Verse 18. Because in us there is a little adultery. In all of us there is an adulterous heart. So we won't come down heavy upon this. We like the idea of changing partners. And the day in which you and I live in is similar to the day in which Jesus was living. When divorce could be for a simple thing like, if the girl that was married didn't cook the cakes the right way but were crisp and burned when they came out of the oven, then he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she squeezed the toothpaste tube, he could divorce her. Now we get into such ridiculous nonsense as that today. And today we have got marriage to the point where it's not of God, it's a convenience. It's a piece of paper that we sign because we're caught up with the hilarity of the moment and all the beautiful things of society that society impresses upon us. We've got to get married, so we get married. And it isn't till death us do part in the eyes of so many young men and women today. It is until we want to change. Now listen to God. Jesus, and you have to go back into Matthew's gospel to discover this, Jesus says about divorce something very passionate. And I share this with divorcees that speak with me. And I'll share it with every divorcee that comes into my counsel. And this is what I say. There is only one reason for divorce. There are many excuses. Now, how do we analyze that? Well, look at the next verses 16 and 17. Jesus is saying this. He says, Moses' laws haven't changed, and the words of the prophets haven't changed, and there is tremendous teaching by Moses and tremendous teaching by the prophets. Marriage taught Moses and the prophets was this. Marriage was a man and woman coming together, which was a symbol, which was a picture of God being married to Israel. Now, says Jesus, all of this, none of this is done away with because with the coming of John Baptist and this new kingdom, but all is fulfilled in this new kingdom that is being preached to you. It is fulfilled. Not one tittle, not one tiny little piece of the law, not one tiny piece of the teaching is going to be altered. But back into Matthew's gospel, we discover the Lord Jesus saying, here is the reason for divorce. It's certainly not adultery. And it certainly isn't for fornication, which these people were stumbling over. The Pharisees were saying that fornication was looking at another man, looking at another woman. If an ankle of a young woman was revealed to a man that wasn't her husband, that was fornication. And so they were taking all sorts of things out of their context and stretching them to their limits, as we do in this country today. And the lawyers were earning an enormous fee for stretching the law and stretching the things, the various rules that had been made. No, says Jesus, it's not that because a man and a woman can forgive each other for committing adultery. That's allowed. You can forgive. If God forgave you, then you can forgive. If you have received the forgiveness of God the Father, then you can now forgive, for great sins have been forgiven you, then you can forgive a small thing like adultery. But, says Jesus in Matthew, here is the reason for divorce. Moses gave you the bill of divorcement because of a hard heart. The people that have sat in my council from time to time, and I have said, here is a man, a woman that have been divorced. You are not divorced. But you must understand you're marrying somebody whose heart is hard. The times people have sat in front of me and I have said, you are divorced and he is divorced. You're both divorced. Now you must understand that you want to marry hard hearts together. How do you marry hard hearts? There's got to be some pliableness. There's got to be some love. There's got to be something that causes you to come together. How can you marry? And Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses, acting as the unjust steward in a sense, said, all right, in desperation almost, here's a bill of divorcement. You can get divorced if, and that's where we get the teaching, if there is adultery or if there is fornication, there can be divorce, said Moses. Now that law hasn't changed, says Jesus, except that as we see the death and resurrection of Christ, we listen to the Apostle Paul, and as he looks back and he sees the Lord Jesus and all the forgiveness and all the grace and all the love, and as he looks on back into the prophets and beyond the prophets into Moses, he says, look, you can forgive as God hath forgiven you, so you can forgive one another. As Christ hath forgiven you all of your sins, so you can forgive the infidelity of one another. And still be in love, and still maintain a home, and still maintain that spiritual unit, and still train up young men and women in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus. Divorce was not of God. It was of man. It was never caused by God. It was allowed by man. And we must see this, for our children are divorcing and remarrying, and our congregations are remarried divorcees. And if you're a divorcee, this is only one little piece of the whole subject. So don't, please try not to be upset and run away and cover your heads. This is one verse in the midst of a whole glorious chapter. The Bible says this, he knoweth your heart. He knoweth your heart. The man was not commended because he could inveigle himself and ingratiate himself into the hearts and the houses of other people. He was commended because he was very good at being worldly wise. And unfortunately, the advice in the world in which we live is worldly wise. It's filled with cunning. It's calculated to destroy lives and destroy homes and destroy families. And worst of all, it's calculated to destroy the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the same Pharisaic attitude is taught in the day in which we live. But Jesus quietly says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little iota of the Word of God to be altered. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Then he goes into a story. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed with purple and linen. He doesn't even hesitate. What's he been saying? For we can't go on now because of time. But he has been saying this, faithfulness. comes from righteousness, and righteousness is only lived as the Spirit of God is living in a person. And there is a great difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. God knoweth the heart. He knows why we twist the word. He knows why we try to manhandle His holy writ. He knows why we alter the teaching. We try to soft pedal the truth. He knows why we try to rationalize. He knows why we try to alter the facts. He knoweth the heart. Ladies and gentlemen, we must understand that it is our Lord Jesus that says, if you're disqualified, my dear friend, you're disqualified. And the unjust steward is a disqualified leader. Jesus is saying, you can't pretend to be something you're not, for what you despise will come through and show. Even though you think you're soft peddling and hiding, soon you will be the person that hates or loves. You'll be violently in favor or out of favor. You will be one of two extremes. And Jesus says there's a good illustration about this. Divorce. Now the most curious thing, that as you look down these 31 or so verses, one verse speaks of divorce, and it's a pivot. In the whole chapter, it's a pivot. He doesn't explain divorce. He doesn't accept divorce. He doesn't denounce divorce. He doesn't turn it away. He simply says, you have made it convenient for people to be unfaithful. You have made it convenient for people to have an attitude that isn't God's. You've made it convenient for people to pretend yet to despise. And Jesus says, I'm calling you to love or hate. Because you can't serve the world and be unjust and serve God and be righteous. You've got to learn to be truthful and say, I love the Lord Jesus. I loathe the Lord Jesus. That I accept the Lord Jesus. I reject the Lord Jesus. You've got to be truthful. And stop pretending. If you've been one of those pretenders, I beg you on this day, make sure that you don't leave this place as pretensive as you came in. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we need to just think about these things. We need to see ourselves as often people disqualified because of our sinful practice, and yet we are so grateful when we understand that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, and we can come into thy presence knowing that thy mercy endureth forever. How grateful we are that though we've acted like a harlot, though we've acted like a loose, illicit person, though we've been involved in all sorts of illicit attitudes, if we will come to thee and repent of our sin, thou hast said that thou would put us back to work in a new way. Oh, Father, deal with our hearts now, for thou knowest the heart. My heart, our hearts, thou dost know them all. And that thou dost understand our down sitting and uprising, our beginning and our end. So we turn to thee and ask, please, Father, help us that we may know where we are and why it is we stand there. Let us not be Pharisaic. Instead, let us be turning to thee, filled with thy grace. O Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for your love. Amen.